Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke and chapter 5 this morning as we resume our study through this Gospel, an amazing Gospel that I have never preached through before. I'm plowing new ground every week, and I've already started on the next sermon after this one. I just am so excited with how it's flowing and what I'm learning myself. So we come this morning to Luke and chapter 5. As you're turning there, if I mention the name Harry Houdini, everyone knows who that was. He became one of the world's greatest escape artists, and most of the time, in any of his acts, you would have found his wrists handcuffed. You would find chains that would be wrapped around his body and locked. Other times, he was placed into a straitjacket. If you don't know what that is, Ernie wears one from time to time. Pastor Ernie does. You can ask him about that. And sometimes he was even hung upside down while he was all locked up. He was hung upside down from a crane, and he would find himself to be able to get free. Harry Houdini could find his way out of milk cans. He could find his way out of the strongest jails in our country, and he could find his way out of handcuffs. No handcuffs could ever hold him. But Harry Houdini's most notable act, the one he is best known for, is one that he called the Chinese water torture. And Stephen Ember and Barbara Klein described for us what the Chinese water torture looked like. And I quote them, "First, his feet were locked together. And then he was lowered upside down, into a glass box filled with water. And then a curtain was placed in front of the box so that the audience could not see how the trick was done. Several minutes would go by, according to Ember and Klein. Houdini's helpers on stage acted as if something was wrong, and the audience feared that the great Houdini was drowning, and they would begin to chant, 'Pull him out! Lift him up! He's dying!' But of course, Harry Houdini was not dying. Finally, the curtain would drop, and Houdini would be standing next to the box, free and unharmed. Free and unharmed." Ember and Klein say that the audiences around the world loved this trick, this Chinese water torture, so much that he performed this trick the rest of his career. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a good Monday to me. Chain my ankles together, hang me upside down from a crane, and drop me into a box of water, and then cover me with a curtain. I would feel confined. I would feel hopelessly bound. But not Houdini. Because of stage trickery, he would go from being helplessly bound to absolute freedom. That's his stage trickery. And he was good at it. But what we're going to read in our text this morning in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39, is not stage trickery. Oh, there's freedom. Someone in this text will go from helplessly being bound to being absolutely free. But it's not a trick. This is a real life testimony. It's the story of a man named Levi. You may or may not be aware of who Levi is in the New Testament. He would become known as one of the quote-unquote silent apostles, because as much as he shows up here or there, there are no recorded spoken words by Levi in the whole New Testament. But make no mistake about it, this man named Levi would grow in his faith and in his walk with Christ, and it would be Levi's pen that would begin the New Testament as we have it laid out in front of us. And he would introduce every generation after his to King Jesus. You see, Levi's name would soon be changed to Matthew, the author of the first gospel. This is his story that we roll up to in our text this morning. And as I do, I'm just reminded once again that you can't miss the glory of Christ in a changed life. A person who's truly a believer in Jesus leaves no doubt in his wake. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, to serve God, to love God, and to enjoy God is the sweetest freedom in the world. You see, when Christ brings salvation to a person's life, he frees that person. Freedom is the result. You say, what is Christ's salvation free someone from? And I want to point several of these out briefly to you this morning. You see, when Christ brings salvation to a person's life, first of all, he frees that person from being a mere spectator of grace. No longer are they merely looking at other people's stories unfold. Look at chapter 5 and verse 27. After that, after what? Well, if you're here last week, we saw an amazing story of four men lowering a paralyzed man through a small hole in a ceiling that they created, and Jesus healed the paralyzed man. We don't know if he'd been paralyzed from birth, but even if he was, it was no problem for Christ who healed him to the point that he could stand up, walk, sing, glorify God, and carry his bed. And the religious leaders who were there to spy out our Lord began in that moment something that they will continue for the rest of our Lord's ministry, and that's make plans to destroy him. And the story right before that was a leper being clean, being cleansed of leprosy. So it says in verse 27, after that, that means Jesus is still in Capernaum, he went out, and look at what it says here, and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. He noticed him, a tax collector. I want you to note right at the beginning of our text this morning that Jesus is the mover and the initiator in what's going to unfold in these verses. Someone's not stumbling up to Jesus in this story. Someone's not being lowered from the roof in this story. Jesus himself is on the move. He's the initiator. Jesus, as Luke has recorded this, after that, it appears, and I agree with most of the commentators who say, he's coming out of the house where the paralyzed man had just been healed in front of a crowd and in front of the Pharisees. He's still in Capernaum. He comes out of that house, and at some point, it's possible that Levi would have been aware that there was a crowd at that house over there. He would have seen four guys on the roof dancing around a hole in the roof. One guy running out carrying a bed, leaping with joy. And then here comes Jesus. And then moving from this crowded house, remember they couldn't even get close to the house for the crowd outside, let alone the crowd inside, as we saw last week. Jesus emerges from that house, emerges from that crowd, which is probably following him, and soon this whole scene is approaching where Levi sits. And I find it interesting that Luke puts this word here. He says, after he, Jesus, went out, he noticed this tax collector. I mean, Jesus was looking and talking to multitudes of people. It was a parade coming down the road. There were crowds in front of him vying for his attention. There were people following, crying out for him to heal and help them. But Jesus' gaze cut through the distractions, cut through all of the faces, the sea of faces and voices, and focused on a tax collector named Levi who was working. He hadn't been back with the other crowd, though he wouldn't have been far removed from it in Capernaum. Jesus literally focused on him. You could translate this word noticed as studied Levi, to give thoughtful attention to him. Levi was singled out by Jesus. You know, it's sad. Many times, we, people like us and church like ours, we can slip into a screen mode and be content to merely scroll through everyone else's experiences with Christ. You know, in Capernaum that day, for Levi, if this was him, it could be he was hearing about those who were possessed by demons at Capernaum, and Jesus sent the demons screaming. He had heard about the many healings that were going on regularly, even daily, in that region of Galilee. He perhaps had collected taxes from one named Peter, who one minute was a leading businessman in the fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum. The next minute, he left everything, as three other leaders did in the fishing industry, to follow Jesus. Maybe Levi watched that paralyzed man who was healed run past his booth and just watched him. He knew that guy was paralyzed. He's known for years. Maybe Levi focused on the leper who is kind of a newer face up close because the leper had to stay away. For us, maybe we scroll through the spiritual experiences of leaders in our life, or maybe a grandparent, or a parent, or a teacher, or a peer. And we like doing that. We like paying attention and looking at the pictures and reading the quotes of other people as they walk with Jesus. And every once in a while, we got like a little envy going on. It's like, man, they're deep. I mean, God seems to be doing some things in their life that's engaging them more than I'm engaged. And until something happens in my life, I'm just going to feast on what's going on in their life spiritually. That's called screen mode. That's called being merely a spectator of grace in the life of others. But you know what Jesus does? When he brings salvation to a life, he brings freedom from you just having to be content with being a spectator. If I may borrow the words of Job in Job chapter 42, verse 5, it's like this. Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I'm borrowing Job's words there. But I'm saying that when Christ saves you, when Christ rescues you, you can look up from the screen mode. And you can start understanding that Jesus is focusing his attention on your life to do something to single you out, to rescue you, and to free you from merely being in the bleachers. You say, what's going on in this opening lines of verse 27? It's this. Levi is getting called out of the stands and out onto the field in Capernaum. His story is starting right here. This is the most significant moment in his life right now. And he's soon going to be free. That's what grace does. That's what Christ does. He frees you from being a mere spectator of grace. But secondly, when Christ brings salvation to a person's life, he frees that person from remaining in a dead-end identity. There's freedom from that. Look at verse 27 again. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, look at this, sitting in the tax booth. Sitting in the tax booth. He was a tax collector. He wasn't a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus that we'll talk about later in this gospel. Zacchaeus had tax collectors like Levi working for him. Now, Zacchaeus was down in Jericho. This is up in Capernaum. So Levi stayed in a toll booth. Most likely, Levi would have been very highly educated, very fluent in both Greek and Aramaic. He would have had his toll booth situated on the international highway that went from Syria to Egypt for the purpose of trade. It went right through Capernaum, right through northern Galilee there. And he would have levied taxes on merchants, on merchandise like pack animals, number of carts or number of axles or wheels on a cart. He would have taxed goods being bought or sold. He would have made a mint on the fishing industry in this area. He was the tax guy, and he couldn't leave his booth. It's interesting for a Jew to be a tax collector. He would have chosen to go this route, and he would have purchased the right to collect taxes from fellow Jews. How do you think that settled with the fellow Jews? Here's a Jew who paid Rome for the opportunity to take money from the Jews and send it to Rome. That didn't settle at all. See, Rome said, you have to give us a certain amount of money and you can keep the rest. You know what that breeds? That breeds extortion. That breeds dishonesty. This is Levi's world and this is his life. He'd sold his soul as a Jew to Rome, and now he was collecting and even stealing funds, extorting from fellow Jews and sending it to Rome. No wonder the Jews hated tax collectors. His soul would spend eternity in torment in their mind. The Jews ranked tax collectors on the same level as prostitutes, robbers, and murderers. Tax collectors were excommunicated from synagogues. You know, a tax collector couldn't even be a witness in court. You say, well, who did the tax collectors get to hang out with? I mean, the Jews, watch this, avoided them just as much, if not more, than a leper. So who could tax collectors hang out with? Well, just like the lepers. Lepers could only hang out with other lepers. Tax collectors had nowhere else to turn for fellowship but other tax collectors. It was a dark world that was Levi's daily experience. It was a very narrow world of interaction. And his best day was the day he was living. But Levi was getting ready in this moment to meet a Jew who's not going to look away from him. He's not going to walk around him. And he's not going to tear him down. Jesus is walking up to Levi, and he's going to hear these two words. Look at the end of verse 27. He said to him, follow me. Levi, fall in behind me. I'm laying claim on you right now. Follow me. That's fascinating to me. You say, well, is the problem here his job? And I might surprise you with my answer. The answer is no. You see, the real problem for him or even us is not one's career. You see, even John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, we saw this a few pages back, had tax collectors coming to him out of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, I read these words. If I can find them, here they are. And when the crowds were questioning him, John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do? He would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And listen to verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to by Rome. You see, the ultimate issue with Levi and with us is not so much our career. The problem is our cover. See, what do you mean by that? I mean this. We try to establish who we are. We try to establish our identity, hiding behind, creating a temporary identity. If someone says, who are you? We answer with our profession. We answer with our skill set. We answer with a region. But all of those are dead-end identities. All of those, we can live in those identities a whole life and then die and go to hell. But what Jesus does, he comes, and when he brings salvation, he also brings freedom from remaining in a dead-end identity. When he said, follow me to Levi, he was offering him salvation. He's offering him salvation. Many of you know the name St. Augustine. It was soon after St. Augustine's conversion to Jesus that he was walking down the street in Milan, Italy. And there, on the street, he passed by a prostitute whom he had known intimately many times before he was saved. And she called out to him as they passed on the street, but he wouldn't answer. He kept walking. And finally she cried out, "Augustine, it is I." And after slowing down just for a second before picking up his pace again, he said to her, "Yes, but it is no longer I." Because of Christ, people like Augustine, people like Levi, people like us have a new identity. We don't answer with a region. We don't answer our identity with a skill set. We don't answer our identity with a problem or a pain that we feel or that we're experiencing. We answer, "I am following Jesus. That's who I am." And that is no dead end identity. You see, it's always true. There's never a time when someone walks toward Jesus, but they are also walking away from something. And that reminds me of the third part of freedom that Christ brings when he saves. He frees you from pursuing a shallow purpose or mission in life. He does. Go to the middle of verse 27 again. "And he," Jesus, "said to him," Levi, "follow me." And look at verse 28. "And he left everything." He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And that's it. That's the end of a career. By the way, that sounds familiar, right? Even in this fifth chapter of Luke, that sounds familiar. Haven't we seen that somewhere? Well, yeah, Peter and his bros. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 5. They're in the fishing boat. Jesus not only preached a sermon from a floating pulpit, but he did a miracle of the catch of fish. And look at the response, verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, for I am a sinful man.'" Peter's wanting to create space between him and Jesus. "Because amazement," verse 9, "had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Here, these disciples are trying to create space between sinful them and holy Jesus. But look what Jesus says in verse 10. "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Don't create space here. Come in. So verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." I thought that sounded familiar. We're seeing it again with Levi. But I got to give some props to Levi here. You can walk away from a fishing career in this day. You can lay your nets down, leave them with your dad and his crew, and you can go. But you never forget how to fish. And the fishing industry in this day in Capernaum was easy at any point. If you have skill and experience and connections, you could re-enter easily. We kind of see this a little bit, just for a glimpse, in John chapter 21, after our Lord's resurrection. It says in verses 2 and 3, "Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will also come with you.' And they went out and got into the boat." I mean, fishing, you can walk away from that, and they did. But they could also get back in if they needed. Not Levi. No, this is different than fishing. If you paid money to have this profession and this access to extort people and call it collecting taxes, if you vacated your post at lunchtime, your post will be filled later that afternoon. And I hope you put your stuff in a box and took it away. You're done. There's no re-entry point. No re-entry point. He left everything. You say, "Well, that was a promising career." Well, yeah, it wasn't a very honest career. It was promising as far as building up wealth. Yeah. Yeah. There was security there that could survive crises and war. There was a safety net there that's comfortable. There's enough zeros, we would say, to absorb any kind of shock life can throw at you. And he walked away from it. He walked away from increasing what he already had. But in walking away, you have to remember what he was walking towards, and it's Christ. Commentator William Barclay comments, I think, very aptly this way. Quote, "He lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honor. He lost a comfortable security, but he found an adventure the like of which he had never dreamed. And when Levi left that tax collector's table that day, he gave up much in the material sense, but in the spiritual sense, he became an heir to a fortune." End quote. You see, when it comes to following Jesus, when you lose, you what? You win. Luke's going to record these words in Luke chapter 18. When Peter asked a question in verses 28 through 30, Peter said, "Behold, Lord, we've left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." He's rescued. And now he's on a mission. And his life is defined as following Jesus. As Bishop Ryle once wrote, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." Levi doesn't want to go alone. And now he has, fourthly, a newfound freedom from Christ. You see, when Christ brings salvation to a life, he brings freedom from seeing relationships merely as a consumer. No longer, when Christ is in your life, do you look at those around you and just try to look at them to see what you can get out of them, how they can benefit you, how they can be pleasing to you, how their presence in your life can bring happiness and joy to you. That's looking at relationships and family members and friends and strangers as a consumer. And when Christ rescues you, you're free from that. You look at people around you in a whole different way. A whole different way. Look at verse 29. "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." Levi looks at the wealth he had amassed, however he had amassed it before Christ saved him. He says, "Well, I got all these people. I have access to all these people. I have all this wealth." It says that he put on a big reception for a great crowd of tax collectors, and they all fit in his house. He's got some major wealth. He says, "I'm going to use everything at my disposal to get my people that I hang out with, the only ones I can, other tax collectors, to this man named Jesus. We'll use my house." His burden, after having been set free by Christ, is to see his fellow tax collectors free. I love that. You know, just earlier in this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 10, as we just read, when Peter was called to follow Jesus for actually a second or third time at this point, Jesus says, "I want you to become a fisher of men." So then we just get to the end of chapter 5, and now we have a tax collector fishing as well. You could put it this way: if Jesus wanted to make Peter a fisher of men, Christ made Levi a debtor to men. He had a new debt, a new burden to pay to those within his reach, and it was to share with them the good news of Jesus. Luke heard this come from Paul all the time when he traveled with Paul. Luke would have been aware of Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." For Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or even David in the Old Testament, In Psalm 40, verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregations. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. When someone tastes grace, they want to pass it around to those standing near them, those that they already have access to. You see, when Christ brings salvation to a life, he frees them from seeing relationships merely as a consumer. What can I get? No. It's what can I give? And I want to give them the gospel. Remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? Paul Harvey used to say often, too many Christians are no longer fishers of men, but rather keepers of the aquarium. He was indicting Christians with that, worrying more about our facilities than about the world going to hell on the other side of the parking lot. I would tweak that a little and say too many Christians are no longer debtors to men, but consumers from men. We're no longer givers, we're getters, but not Levi, not Levi. And it's great. I mean, a matter of probably an hour or maybe at the most a few hours of Capernaum passed between verses 28 and 29. Levi didn't wait to be a fully mature Christian before he started reaching out with the gospel. He didn't try to say, well, I got to get a theological degree first. He didn't wait for another Kendrick Brothers movie. He didn't, by the way, it was good, yes. He didn't wait for a moving speaker. He didn't wait for a guilty conscience or tragic circumstances or a popular movement or ministry or leader to say, be evangelistic. He just did it. I met Jesus. Jesus singled me out. I'm going to bring him to my house and I want all of you there. Just focus on him. By the way, that house would have been easily filled up with tax collectors because they wouldn't have been allowed with the other crowds that were witnessing what Jesus was doing and saying. House is packed. I like how Kent Hughes describes the scene, quote, as courses were served, cups were filled and refilled, and the lamps burnt low, Jesus engaged needy souls in conversation. And Levi's satisfaction swelled. That's beautiful. It's interesting. We're going to meet another tax collector, a chief tax collector in Luke chapter 19, named Zacchaeus, down in Jericho. And he's going to throw a big party too. Guess who will be sitting near Jesus at that party? Levi. Levi. What a joyous occasion this was. Man, it makes you and I pause and look around us. Maybe if I haven't been sharing my faith or engaging people in spiritual conversations that I meet all the time. I buy my donuts from the same person or two people. I have the same two or three people cut my hair every month. I have the same person dump my coffee into my mug as a refill. Well, I won't tell you how often that happens, but it's a lot. I know first names. I write names of waitresses at Leo's and the Bomber in my phone. And I used one of those yesterday when we were on a date. But if I find myself tapping the brakes on engaging, going beyond just being friendly and funny and engaging them in gospel conversation, I need to come back to Levi here. You know, those of you who are students, you're stepping foot back on campus on Tuesday. Where will we all be on Tuesday? I know where I'll be. Where will you be? Chances are I'm not going to be where you are. You're not going to be where I am. But I know this, you're going to meet some friends in your Tuesday that I'll never touch. You're going to meet some strangers, some co-workers, neighbors on your Tuesday that I will never meet in this life. And I will do the same. And you'll never meet mine. I pray that the God who freed Levi, who has also freed us from looking at relationships merely as a consumer, will bring back to our hearts an urgency with the good news. Well, there's a fifth way that Christ frees people he saves. He frees them from suffering the blindness of piety. He frees him from suffering the blindness of piety. Look at verses 31 or verses 30 through 32. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Remember these Pharisees and scribes? They were at the house earlier in the chapter when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. They weren't just the local Pharisees. They were coming from the different villages in Galilee, and there was even a certain number of them that had come all the way from Jerusalem and Judea to investigate Jesus. They just had their first confrontation with him, and now they're standing around outside of Levi's house. They wouldn't be inside. They're griping outdoors. Okay, back to this. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What is this? Jesus is, in essence, poking his finger in the eyes of the Pharisees that he just met back at the house where the paralyzed man was healed. In essence, he's saying, look, only people that are sick know that they need to get to a doctor. And when they do, they're desperate about it. You say, how desperate? Their friends dig holes in roofs. That's how desperate. Remember that, guys? You were there with me. When they have leprosy, they're willing to break Old Testament protocol to push through a crowd and to come to Jesus and allow him to touch them. Why? They're desperate. They know they're sick. Now, the Pharisees, if you were to interview them and turn the cameras and the lights on and hold the microphone up to them, they would say, "We're not sick. We're righteous." And Jesus basically says to them here in these verses I just read, if that's your stance, I'm not here for you. Only those who know they are sick spiritually, those who are in sin, I have come to call you to repentance and to life. It's interesting. Some people use this passage, ironically, to excuse themselves as Christians for being baptized fully into the world's culture around us. And they say, well, Jesus ate and drank with sinners, and I'm just gonna be with them too to win them, but they're not evangelistic at all. They just want to be there and be in part of the picture and enjoy everything of the culture without engaging it with the gospel. Listen, we have to be clear. Jesus never said we have to be isolated from the unsaved culture around us. His call is to be insulated from it, but we must be in it, but in it on mission. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world." Now, we must be with them, those who are sick, and let them know we know the doctor. Commentator William Hendrickson put it this way, "When he associates on intimate terms with people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber or a comrade in evil, not like the, quote, birds of a feather flock together, but he's with them as a physician, one who, without in any way becoming contaminated with the diseases of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them," end quote. And just like leprosy couldn't leap off of a leper and land on Jesus and find a home, sin can no more leap off of Jesus from a sinner and find a home. It's sin that flees. Jesus is saying in these verses, you have to be aware of your sickness before the physician will see you. He kind of set them in their place. But have you ever met someone in the wrong who doesn't know when to leave well enough alone? Meet the Pharisees. And that leads us to the sixth area of freedom that Jesus brings when he saves. He frees you from looking for ultimate joy in the wrong places and faces. Look at verses 33 to 35. "And they said to him, 'Hey, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but your disciples eat and drink.' I mean, we're out here with sad faces fasting, and you're in there with joy feasting, and so are your disciples. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then you will fast in those days. See, what is this talk about? Well, the Pharisees were right. The Pharisees fasted a lot. It was for show, according to Matthew 6. They were putting on a show, and they contort their faces, and they made sure that they wouldn't fast or have contorted faces unless they were on the street corner around people so they could be seen. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, verily you have your reward, the applause. That's all you get. I mean, they would put on a show with fasting. They would fast every Monday and Thursday every week, the Pharisees would. Seriously. They would also fast at four other times of the year to commemorate the Babylonian destruction of the temple. And he took this cue from Zechariah chapter 8. Now, the only required fast in the Old Testament for the Jew, though, was on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 23. But, of course, the Pharisees went far beyond what was written in the law in order to put on a show of piety. And, by the way, John the Baptist and his disciples fasted, too. It was a different type of fast. John came from the remote wilderness of Judea, so he was kind of austere. He didn't eat a lot, and he was very rugged, and his disciples followed suit. So the Pharisees are saying, and by the way, the Pharisees are no friend of John the Baptist. Make no mistake about that. We'll see that in Luke chapter 20. But they're trying to grope at something here to make an argument against Jesus and his disciples, saying, we're fasting and we're gloomy and you're feasting and you and your disciples are full of joy. And then Jesus tells a story of a bridegroom and his groomsmen. Meaning this, the attendants of the bridegroom, when the groom is with them, are all full of joy. A wedding was an amazingly joyful celebration. Even John the Baptist would describe it with these words in John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He says, this isn't a time of sadness, he's saying. It's a time of joy. My disciples have me with them now. But did you catch what I read here? Verse 35, what Jesus said. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. What? That's kind of like ruining a good illustration. Wait a minute. You have the bridegroom and you have his attendants and there's great rejoicing for the several days of the wedding. What do you mean take the groom out of that picture? That doesn't happen normally. He stays and the rejoicing continues on. This right here in verse 35 is the first hint that Jesus gives that he's going to die a violent death. And his followers will fast in that day. And they even we find the believers fasting in the book of Acts even after the ascension, after the resurrection and ascension. But here's a hint that something big is still in front. It's a work of rescue. What Jesus is saying is this. You Pharisees out there, you find joy in gloominess. You find it virtuous to be sad as a show. Your ultimate source of joy is in something you do or in who you are, but there's only one ultimate source of joy, and it's the Son of Man in your life. And the Son of Man's disciples don't mourn when they're with Him. He is their ultimate joy. And I'm free now to see that, Levi would say. Well, that's one illustration. And he gives two final illustrations in our closing verses here. And it's this. Christ's salvation frees you from being stuck in a religion of externals. When Christ brings salvation into your life, he brings freedom from being stuck in a religion of mere externals. Look at verse 36. And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And then another story. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. And the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Who's he talking to? He's taking on the Pharisees now. And he knows that they are holding tenaciously onto their expanded understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. I mean, they're not just holding on to it in the pure form. They've expanded and built margin and have gotten quite legalistic with it. And I use that as a technical term. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're trying to make sense of me and the new covenant while still holding on to the old covenant, nothing good is going to happen here. He's saying it's like you've got a hole in old clothing, old material, and you take new material to make a patch, it's just not going to work out well. First of all, it's not going to match. And secondly, when you wash, the new patch is going to shrink because it hasn't shrunk yet, and it's going to make a bigger hole. You just can't mix the old and the new and think it's going to work out. He says, here's another illustration. And he talks about wineskins. Wineskins were either lamb or goat skins, usually from the neck area, that they would seal on both ends, and they would carry water or milk or wine in those and preserve them. And you always put new wine into a new, unused wineskin. Why? Because as the wine went through the fermentation process, it would give off gases. And those gases would cause that wine, the skins, the leather, if you will, to expand without bursting. There was elasticity to it. But if you filled an old, already stretched out wineskin with new wine, and that stuff starts expanding and fermenting, the gas will cause it to go to a point where it can no longer stretch anymore. It's already been stretched out, and it'll burst. And now you lose everything. You lose the wineskin, which could have held old wine, and you lose now the wine, the new wine. Again, another story to make the same point. If you try to combine the old and the new, it's just not going to end well. That's what he's saying. You see, listen carefully. Jesus fulfills the old. He doesn't merely expand it. As one commentator says, you cannot tack on Christianity to Judaism and keep them both. And look at verse 39. If there's any mystery left, he clears it out here. He says, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. So what does that verse mean? How many times have you gone through that in your devotions? Like, I don't know what that means. It just means what he's saying, face value. Nothing hidden here. He's saying, there are just some people like you Pharisees out there. You're holding on to the old ways, and you're not open to the fact that God's doing something new. And you're like, what can be new that's good? We're just going to stay here with the old ways. And Jesus is saying, that's wrong. That's wrong. You see, the kingdom that Christ is preaching not only fulfills, but actually overwhelms the old covenant. And in the words of the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:13, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, according to Hebrews 8:13. But there's just something about the old ways, right? We like the religious forms and rituals of attendance, of certain appearances. We're just into that, and you can, it's kind of easy to do. Doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week. When I'm showing up there, I can do that. And then there's other people there doing that like me. And so we're telling each other we're all okay because, well, we're like this. And I'm not just talking about the old covenant with the Pharisees. I'm talking about believers here in the West like us and churches like ours that are content merely to put on a show. That's it. But when Jesus comes into a life, you know what he does? He frees you from being stuck in a religion of externals. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant, as we see it prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, says that he will give us a new heart. He'll give us new ambitions. He'll give us new loyalties to our Lord. He'll give us a new understanding of his word, a clear understanding. His spirit will indwell us. This is all new. Now we're going to have to make decisions about what we do when we get together. Yes, but we are new people. New people. That is the freedom that Christ brings into a life when he brings salvation. Like Levi, you and I go from being helplessly bound to being absolutely free. Now, I want you to look at what you've written down, or look at these. These are stated, understandably, in the negative. Can I state them in the positive for you? You might want to write them out to the side of each one of these. Instead of being a mere spectator of grace, I say, you know what? Grace found me. Instead of saying remaining in a dead-end identity, I say life defines me. Instead of saying pursuing a shallow purpose or mission in life, I say lordship controls me. Instead of saying seeing of relationships as a consumer, I say the gospel compels me. Instead of saying suffering the blindness of piety, I say humility anchors me. I knew I was sick, and the physician came for me. Instead of saying looking for ultimate joy in the wrong places and faces, I simply say Christ satisfies me. And instead of being stuck in a religion of externals, I say the kingdom overwhelms me in a marvelous way. That's who you are when you're freed by Jesus. So I have two take-home notes. Just listen. I want you to note whatever list you're looking at, this one or the negative or the positive. I want you to note that not one of those is initiated by me, but all are enjoyed by me, right? Jesus will give this Levi a new name in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. He's going to rename him Matthew. You know what Matthew means? Gift of God. Oh, yeah. What's the result if I understand that this is all of grace? What's the result? It's one result, worship. Charles Wesley worshiped about this point. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then your eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke. And the dungeon flooded with light. My chains, they fell off, and my heart was free. So what I did is I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Wow. I love what Paul says in Galatians 4:9. You have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. All of this is from grace. But I have one question before we pray, and it's this. Is it even possible in a church like ours with people like us, is it possible to think you are free, but you're still suffocating and bound? Or I'll word it a different way. What am I to make of someone who says, well, I prayed a prayer in the past, but in the present, they are defined by being a mere spectator of grace in the lives of others. They are defined by hiding in a dead-end identity. They have no heavenly mission in life. They look at other people as to what they can get from them. They think that since they are pious, that they don't need a physician. They act as if they have found ultimate joy in other faces and places. Or they're merely content to have a religion focusing on the externals. If that's what defines a person, but they say they prayed a prayer earlier in life, what are we to conclude? What I want to say to them is, you're not free yet. And there's a mercy in understanding that, because you can be free. Come to Christ. It's interesting. You know how Harry Houdini died? Not hanging upside down, handcuffed in a tank of water. He died from a ruptured appendix. He died actually here in Detroit in room 401 at Detroit's Grace Hospital on October 31st, 1926. He was 52. That's my age. And in his final days, he believed he would recover, but his last words before dying were reportedly, quote, "I'm tired of fighting." Wow. The great escape artist on stage never knew ultimate freedom. The appendix got him. What's it like to live a life that never knows ultimate freedom? That's a hard question, but the answer is good news. Come to Christ.